We're going to be studying the confession first. And if you have a copy of the confession, or you can turn to the back of our hymn book, and we're going to be looking at chapter 7 of our confession this morning. Chapter 7 of our confession will be on page 674, or if you have your own copy. Now, we've been studying a series on covenant theology, and we went through the Confession of Faith all the way up to chapter 21, and now we've come back to study chapters 6 and 7 on covenant theology. And this morning, I'm going to read chapter 7, paragraphs 2 and 3, and then we'll begin our time of study. We read this in the confession. It says, "Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace." And this is what we're going to be studying this morning, a covenant of grace. "Wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant," that is the covenant of grace, "is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterward by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all of the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and a blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency." Now, we have been studying covenant theology, and we haven't gone greatly in depth. We've just been really doing introductions of the covenants. But we've said that there are two covenants with respect to the salvation of mankind. One is the covenant of works. One is the covenant of grace. And then there is a covenant that is an eternal covenant, a pre-temporal, that is before time covenant, which is the covenant of redemption. And this covenant of redemption is the eternal agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to save and elect people from their sins. And I'm just going to just read two verses to you. You don't have to turn there if you don't want, but you can just listen. We'll probably come back and refer to these later. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, we read this. It's talking about God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That means that before mankind was ever created, God the Father and God the Son were discussing the salvation that they were going to accomplish. And those who are saved in time are saved because of grace that is in Christ Jesus. And Jesus had this grace before they were ever born, before time ever began. And then a parallel passage in Titus and chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." Now, if God promised eternal life before the ages began, and we weren't there, to whom did God the Father make the promise? Well, obviously, it wasn't us. It was the eternal Son of God. God the Father and God the Son were having a discussion, and God the Father is promising to God the Son. So this is a promise that was before we were ever created. This is an eternal promise. That's the covenant of redemption. And we've said that the Father covenanted. He designed and planned and chose those who were going to be saved. the Son agreed to accomplish and to effect what the Father had designed, and the Spirit agreed to reveal the plan and to apply the Son's work to all of the Father's elect. So they all had a part in the covenant of redemption. The Father planned it and chose who was going to be saved. The Son accomplished it, and then the Spirit revealed it to everyone and then applied the work of the Son to those whom the Son saved. And so that's why we believe what Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9 says when Jonah says salvation is of the Lord. That's what we mean when we say that. Salvation is totally of the Lord. It's not mankind in any way. Now, the past couple weeks we've been studying the covenant of works, and we said that the covenant of works was a God-ordained relationship between God and man, whereby man could earn eternal life. That's why we call it a covenant of works. It was an arrangement, a relationship, and God said to Adam, if you do this, you will earn eternal life. And if you don't, then you will earn death. You will earn the curse. And so we've been studying that. Adam was our covenant head. If he would have kept the law, all of us would have gone into eternal life. And if he fell, then all of us would have received the curse. And of course, we know that he fell. And that's why everyone is condemned and separated from God. So the problem between us and God is twofold. It's legal, because a law was broken, and it's personal, because it was personal rebellion against God. So our problem with God is both legal and personal, and that's what Jesus Christ came to deal with. So the covenant of works still exists, but only as a broken covenant, only as a broken covenant. That's what the confession means when it says at the end of paragraph 3, that mankind is now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. That means they came to an agreement, but Adam fell, so now it's absolutely impossible to be accepted by God on those terms, on the terms of the covenant of works. So the question is, obviously, how then can we be accepted with God? And the answer is the covenant of grace. So the covenant of grace is the way in which people are able to come back into the presence of God and be accepted by him. And it is the only way. It is the only way. There is no other way. That's exactly what the apostles preached. Salvation is given no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. It is Jesus Christ alone. And the reason that it's Jesus Christ alone is because of the covenant of grace. He's the only mediator of the covenant. So when people say, oh, well, there's this pathway to salvation, you can follow Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam, or you can do this or that, we say, no, there's only one way. And the reason there's only one way is because God has set up a covenant and there's only one mediator of the covenant. So we can't choose, we're not free to choose these other options. Now, today we want to introduce and talk about the covenant of grace. So I'm going to introduce it and just give a working definition of it. And then we're going to see where the confession teaches it. We're going to try to understand how the confession explains this. And then we're going to try to look at some scripture that back this up and that actually teach this in scripture. And what I'm teaching today and what we have written in our confession is absolutely unique among every other denomination in Christendom. This confession here is the only one that teaches covenant theology this way. There is no other denomination that believes this type of covenant theology. It's absolutely unique. So it's very important that as we try to understand our identity of who we are as a church, this is at the very heart of who we are as a church. And the reason that this is so important is not just for salvation. It's not just about being saved, although, of course, that is important. But it's also because the covenant defines who the members of the church are. The covenant defines who we are as a church. The covenant defines who the people of God are. So if we're wrong on our covenant theology, we're going to be wrong on who the people of God are. So that's why this is so important. This is really our self-identity here that we're wrestling with. So I'll introduce it today, and we'll keep coming back to it. It's just an introduction. But we'll start here with the definition, and that is that the covenant of grace is a progressive revelation through history of the covenant of redemption. The covenant of grace is a progressive revelation through history of the covenant of redemption and its accomplishment in the new covenant. Okay, it's a progressive revelation through history of the covenant of redemption and its accomplishment in the new covenant. Now, let's try to break that down a little bit so that we can understand that. What the covenant of grace teaches us is that over time, beginning with Adam, God revealed more and more that mankind could not be saved by works, but only by grace. So what happened in the Garden of Eden was that in one conversation, God told Adam the covenant of works. In one conversation, he just said, here's the tree, don't eat. If you do, you'll die. If you don't, you'll have eternal life. And Adam said, okay, that's how we're going to do it. In one conversation, he told him what the covenant of works was, and they put it into practice just right then and there. But that's not how the covenant of grace is. The covenant of grace is not fully explained all in one place. It's explained progressively over time. It's explained progressively over time. And it was not accomplished when it was first revealed. In other words, when God revealed, you're not going to be saved by works, Adam, you're going to be saved by grace, it wasn't actually accomplished as a covenant when he revealed it. Okay? It was only accomplished as a covenant when Jesus died on the cross. So there's a difference here between the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. Now, when we talk about progressive revelation, it means that God didn't reveal the covenant of grace all at once. He revealed it a little bit at a time, similar to a building that, you know, you keep adding stories to. I had somebody once say, well, why can't we call it evolutionary revelation? Well, it doesn't change over time. Evolution means change over time. God's revelation doesn't change over time. It's progressive, but it doesn't change. So, you know, when you're driving down the freeway, you make progress, but you don't necessarily change the road that you're driving on. It's still the same road. And when God revealed himself to Adam, he added later revelation, but it didn't contradict or change the earlier revelation that he had given. So that's sometimes the mistake that people make. They say, oh, God gave the Old Testament, and now he's given us the New, so we just get rid of the Old Testament. No, God progressively revealed the covenant of grace. He did it over time. He built on himself. And how we distinguish the two is that in the Old Testament, God promised the covenant of grace. That means he made a promise to his people, I will save you by grace, not by works. But he accomplished it in the New Testament. So the Old Testament is promise, the New Testament is fulfillment. All right, and we'll see that in the scriptures as we go through. Now, I want to turn to the confession here to show you where our confession teaches this. You'll notice there in paragraph 3 that it says, this covenant, speaking of the covenant of grace, is revealed in the gospel. It's revealed in the gospel. So that means it is special revelation. That means that you and I, by nature, cannot understand the way of salvation without God speaking. If God doesn't speak, we don't know how we can be accepted by him. When Adam fell after he ate the fruit, if God hadn't told him that there is a seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, he would have had no idea how he could ever be accepted by God. Now, that's very important because if we believe in missions, it means that we have to actually go and preach to people. They actually have to hear about Jesus before they can believe in him. You can't just be born and somehow come to a knowledge of Christ by creation. You have to have it revealed to you. That's why it's so important that we translate the Bible into languages and get people to speak the truth to those who have never heard. So it says that the covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam. So Adam is the first person that heard about the covenant of grace. But it says it was first of all revealed to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. And that's what we're trying to say here, is that when the covenant of grace was revealed, that is the arrangement that God was going to save people based on grace and not works, when he revealed that to Adam, it was only a promise. He told Adam, I promise you, I will save you by grace, not by your own works. So that's all Adam had at the time being. He only had a promise. And when God sacrificed the animals in the garden and covered Adam and Eve with the skin, Adam understood that those animals didn't cure him from his sin. Adam understood that. Adam understood that God was promising to forgive his sin by grace, but it was going to be a future accomplishment by Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. It wasn't going to be by those animals. Then it says, and afterward, by farther steps. So it was revealed first to Adam, and then afterward by farther steps. That means that the gospel was preached to Adam, the gospel meaning you're saved by grace, not works. But all through the Old Testament, it was more and more and more and more and more revealed. So as we read through the Old Testament, we find it's not just the seed of the woman, it's the son of Abraham, right? It's the son of Abraham. And then it's not just the son of Abraham, it's the son of Isaac and Jacob. It's going to come not through Ishmael's line, but through Isaac's line. It's going to come not through Esau's line, but through Jacob's line. And then when Jacob prophesies about the 12 tribes, what does he say about the tribe of Judah? Anybody remember in Genesis 49? What's he say is going to come out of the tribe of Judah? A lion. The line of the tribe of Judah. So now we're having it more and more and more revealed. Okay? So as we go through the Old Testament, the saints in the Old Testament at first only understood something very dimly. They understood that God was going to save them by grace, that there was going to be a seed of the woman, but they didn't understand how this was going to work. And then God further refines it and refines it. As we go on, it was going to be a line out of the tribe of Judah, and whose family from Judah was the Messiah going to come from? David's, okay? So now he's not just going to be the son of Abraham, he's going to be the son of David, right? So this is the gospel, this is the covenant of grace being revealed as a promise, not as a covenant that's actually been done, but as a promise. I guess the best analogy I can think of, and it fails at a number of points, but the best analogy I can think of is in terms of a marriage. You know, you think of a culture where they have arranged marriages, and they tell the child when they're very young, you know, we are going to pick your bride for you. Well, he doesn't know who the woman is going to be. He just knows mom and dad are going to pick the woman for me. And then later on, it's revealed, well, she's going to have to come from this particular people group. And then she's going to have to come from this particular family. And it's going to be this girl. But he's not actually married yet. It's a promise of marriage, but he's not actually married until the wedding day when the covenant is sealed with his wife on the wedding day. And in the Old Testament, God was telling the people, you're going to be saved by grace, you're going to be saved by grace, you're going to be saved by grace. They understood more and more and more and more of that as time went on, but the covenant was not actually ratified or sealed until the Lord Jesus Christ sealed it with his blood in the New Testament. Now, you'll notice also there in paragraph 3 that it says, the covenant of grace was founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son. So that's why we say that the covenant of grace is the revelation of the covenant of redemption. It's founded on the covenant of redemption. The covenant of grace is just the historical fulfillment of the eternal agreement between the Father and the Son. Okay? So that's what the gospel is. The gospel is the message that God the Father and God the Son have decided and covenanted together by grace to save God's elect, and that that has actually been accomplished by Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And when someone hears that message, they say to themselves, I've been trying and trying to earn my way back to God, but now for the first time I hear the gospel, which tells me God's already done everything for me. And I have to trust in this one Savior, Jesus Christ, because he has accomplished everything that I cannot. That's the response to the gospel. Now, I want to turn to some scriptural passages, but do you have any comments or questions so far? Anything that you're wrestling with? I'll just say this, and we'll get to this in later weeks, but I'll just say this so you understand a little bit of the difference. I've said this before, but I'll keep repeating myself. That's okay. Where we differ with Paedo Baptists is that Paedo Baptists equate the Abrahamic covenant with the covenant of grace. They equate those two. They say that the covenant of grace is the covenant that God made with Abraham. And then they say, some of them would say, that the Mosaic covenant is part of the covenant of grace. So all Paedo Baptists would believe, covenantal Paedo Baptists would believe, that the Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of grace, that they are exactly the same. It's just the Old Testament administration. Some Paedo Baptists would say that the Mosaic covenant is part of the covenant of grace. And then they would say, then when we come to the New Testament, now Jesus dies on the cross, and then it's the covenant of grace, but now Jesus is the one mediating it. So in the Old Testament, Abraham was the head of the covenant of grace, but in the New Testament, Jesus is the head of the covenant of grace. But we as Baptists, or at least this confession, teaches that the Abrahamic covenant never saved anybody. Only Jesus saves. That's it. And they were saved by looking forward to the promised Savior to come. They were never saved by circumcision. They were never saved by being in the covenant. And the covenant of grace is a salvific covenant. It saves people. It saves people. It doesn't just help them or sort of put them in a place where they can sort of get there then from their little stepping stone. The covenant of grace is not the Abrahamic covenant. Those are two different things. So when we talk about the Abrahamic covenant later, I'll explain that a little bit more clearly. But that's the big difference between what we believe and what the Paedo Baptists would believe. And it makes a huge, huge, huge difference. It makes a very, very big difference. If you tell a child you are in the covenant of grace when they are, in fact, still in the broken covenant of works, then they will have a false sense of peace and security. And that's a very serious thing. On the flip side, if you tell someone you are in Christ, and once you're in Christ, you cannot lose that salvation. Now, that gives assurance and confidence. That's the kind of assurance and confidence that Adam had in the garden. I know I'm going to be saved for a fact, because my salvation is not based on myself. It's based on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're looking for that full confidence of assurance in Christ. But any comments or questions that you have on that before we turn to some of these passages in the New Testament? Okay. Well, let's look at the covenant of grace as it's revealed in the New Testament two different ways. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. And remember, in our definition, I mentioned two parts to the definition. The covenant of grace is the covenant of redemption revealed in the Bible, but it's also the covenant of redemption accomplished in the new covenant. And so we're going to look at both of those parts of the definition, and I don't think any of us have any problem with understanding the fact that Jesus accomplished the new covenant with his death. I think we all get that and understand that. So I'm not going to belabor the point. I'm just going to point out some verses in Hebrews. We'll cover this fairly quickly, and then we'll turn to the point that might be a little bit more confusing. All right, so if we look here in Hebrews, look in chapter 5, verse 9, speaking of Christ, it says, "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." That means that Jesus Christ is the one who accomplished eternal salvation, and only Jesus. If you'll turn over to chapter 7, and verse 17. It says, speaking of Jesus, "It is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then in verse 22, it says, "This makes Jesus the guarantor or the surety of a better covenant." And then in verse 25, it says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So we see here that Jesus Christ is the entire priesthood of the new covenant. We are priests along with him, but in himself, he is the entire priesthood of the new covenant. He has accomplished this. He doesn't need anybody's help. In chapter 8 and verse 6, we've already read this in months gone by, but it says in verse 6, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better." So they're comparing the old covenant with the new covenant. And it says, "Since this covenant that he mediates is enacted on better promises." And we saw that that word enacted or ratified there, the Greek for that, means that it began. It started with the Lord Jesus Christ. It means it did not exist before Jesus. There was no new covenant before Jesus. There was no covenant of grace as a covenant before Jesus. It was only a promise until Jesus actually died on the cross and accomplished it. And then in chapter 9, in verse 15, it says, "Therefore he," that's Christ, "is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." So it's Jesus Christ and his mediation of this new covenant that gives us the promised eternal inheritance. Now, we'll stop there with that point, because I don't think any of us have an issue with that. I think we all understand that Jesus and Jesus alone mediates the new covenant, and that it's his blood which saves us. But now, we want to turn to something a little bit more obscure that you might not understand, and that is how the revelation of the covenant of grace takes place in the Bible. How did God reveal what he had planned before time began? And we'll turn for this to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7. All right. So what we're studying here in Ephesians 3 and verse 7 is we are studying how God made known to people what he had planned before time began. God the Father, God the Son had this agreement, but how did people become aware that this is what they had planned and were doing? And we read this: "Of this gospel, this message of salvation, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." Now, let's try to break this down a little bit. What is Paul saying? What's he trying to teach the Ephesians? What does Paul say here in this passage is the content of his message? What does he tell the Ephesians is the content of his message? What did he actually preach to them? What does he say? Okay, the unsearchable riches of Christ, okay. How else does he explain it? A mystery, okay. Very good. Anything else? Yes, the manifold wisdom of God, okay. Anything else? Any other word or phrase here? Okay, yeah, that's, it sort of locates it, but yeah, it's not so much the content, okay? Any other word or phrase here that gets to the content of Paul's, what he's talking about? Okay, an eternal purpose of God, okay? Yeah, look in verse 7 of this gospel. Okay, it's the gospel. And then in I can't find it in my Bible here. I know it's there. Well, maybe it's not. Maybe it's a different passage I'm thinking of. But anyways, so we have the gospel. We have the unsearchable riches of Christ. We have the manifold wisdom of God. All of these things are terms for the fact that God is revealing the covenant of grace, the mystery which was hidden but has now been brought to light, the plan of the mystery. So what Paul is saying here is that God the Father, before time began, put every gift and grace and blessing that he had ever planned for his people in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being the head of the covenant. And now Paul is explaining this to the people. That's why he says the unsearchable riches of Christ. If you'll just look back there at chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then he goes on to list all of the spiritual blessings which Christians have. But he says all of those spiritual blessings are in Christ. They're in Christ. That's covenantal language. He's saying Jesus is our representative. If you want these blessings, you have to go to Jesus to get them. You don't get the blessings apart from Jesus. And that's part of what's wrong with some of the preaching today. Is that people, sometimes the gospel is preached as if you can have forgiveness of sins, or you can have sanctification, or you can have justification, but Jesus is somehow in the background, as if you can have this gift without coming to Jesus. But salvation doesn't mean just getting a gift, it means having Jesus Christ. And then once you have him, you have everything. You have everything that you need. So when we say that somebody has to preach the gospel, the preacher has to teach people and preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. That means they have to preach Jesus Christ as the one in whom you are going to be blessed. You are only going to be blessed insofar as your relationship with Christ is close and tight and you are walking with him. That's what it means to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's covenantal language here. Now, what does he say about this message? With respect to whom it has already been revealed. Who knew this message before Paul came on the scene? It's a bit of a trick question. God and who else?
The church.
Okay. The church, now that Paul's arrived, but before Paul arrived, who knew? Nobody. Nobody. That's what Paul is saying is so amazing. Nobody really fully understood Jesus Christ before Christ came, and now the apostles are teaching it. Nobody really fully grasped this. It was a promise. They were looking forward to something that God was going to do, but it was a mystery. It was kept hidden. They weren't really sure about God's plan. But now, because Jesus has come, now people can know. And part of the greatness of this is that it's not just Jews, it's Gentiles. Everyone can know, which is really good because I think most of us, I think all of us, are Gentiles. So this is what is so wonderful about this message, that it is not based on your ethnicity. It's not based on your birth. It's not the Abrahamic covenant. It's a covenant of grace. It's based on one person. Jesus. If you have him, you have everything you need. If you don't have him, there's no way you can ever make it. It's all based on the Lord Jesus Christ, but nobody fully understood this until Paul explained it, until the apostles explained it after the Lord had come and accomplished this. Now, what is it based on? What is Paul's revelation based on? Why can he make such a great pronouncement? What does verse 11 teach us?
Eternal purpose.
Yeah. It's according to the eternal purpose of God. In other words, Paul's not making something new. He's not making up something new. He's saying, all I'm telling you is what God planned and did. That's the gospel message. This is what God planned. This is what he did. Now believe. This is what he planned. This is what he did. Now believe. God planned this. Jesus did it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Very, very simple. But nobody knew that fully until Christ came and the apostles preached it. That's what's so amazing about this. That's the covenant of grace. That's the agreement that God makes with sinners. You can't save yourself. You're lost. We have a legal problem. We have a personal problem. But that's okay, because in Jesus Christ, I've already planned this out and I've already accomplished it. You don't have to do anything. You just have to come to Jesus and believe. And you get everything. You get everything that God has ever planned for you. That's the covenant of grace. That's what's so amazing. So Paul here, this forms the content of his preaching. It forms the timing of his preaching. And it forms the confidence that people have. Look at verse 12. He says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Now, twice in verse 12, Paul tells us why we should have confidence. Why should you have boldness and confidence? There's two prepositional phrases that tell us. They say almost the exact same thing. Why should you have confidence? In him, right. In whom, it says, and then at the end of the verse, in him. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's only one way that that can be true, and that's if Jesus Christ is your covenant representative. That's the only way that that statement can be true. If he did not represent you, Paul can't write that. But if he did represent you, then you can have absolute confidence and absolute boldness. So sometimes, let me explain it like this. Sometimes people get all twisted up and confused when it comes to election and the free offer of the gospel. And so sometimes people say, well, if I believe in election, then I can't really offer salvation to anybody. Because if I believe in election, I'm going to have to say, hey, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. If you're elect, but I don't really want to say that. So just believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. But I really don't know if you will be, because I don't know if you're elect. And, you know, there's sort of this confusion. And it's sort of like, well, I really want you to be saved. I'm not really sure about that, you know, but I'm not really going to tell you about that until later. And just sort of believe first. And then we sort of get awkward about it and we don't want to talk about it. So we just pound the pulpit and say, we believe in election. And then we sort of go away and say, well, let's not actually talk about it. Let's just tell people to just believe and get saved. And then I don't really know how that all works together. And we're not really sure how to put those two things together. And there's a very, very simple answer. Salvation is not based on election. Salvation is based on Jesus. If you come to Jesus, you're elect. Jesus has everything. You don't need to know if you're elect. You just have to come to Jesus, and you'll have everything you need, including election. So nowhere in the Bible does it say, believe in Jesus because you're elect. It says, believe in Jesus because he's Jesus. Believe in Jesus because he has everything, because he's the only Savior that there is. And then when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will know for certain that you are elect. But you don't have election outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a separate thing. It's not like you're elect and we've got to get you to Jesus and there's a problem. There's no problem here. Jesus has election. So we believe in the free offer of the gospel, that means you can walk up to anyone on the street, anyone, and say, if you come to Jesus, you will be saved. That's the free offer of the gospel. You can tell that to anybody, and it's true. You come to Jesus, you're saved. End of story. You don't have to say anything else. That's the free offer of the gospel, and it's sincere. Is it true? Of course it's true. You come and you will be. Now, they will only come if they are elect, but that is not the reason to invite them to Christ. The reason to invite them to Christ is because of Jesus himself, not their election. So if you're not a Christian, you don't have to sit there wondering, am I elect or not? You have to ask yourself one question: can Jesus save me? The answer is yes. There's your answer. You're saved when you come to him. End of story. You don't have to sit there worrying about this. And when you're a Christian and you lose your assurance and you struggle with your assurance and you struggle with confidence, You don't have to ask yourself the question, am I really elect? Have I really believed enough? You just ask yourself one question. Does Jesus save sinners? Yes. I'm saved. I believe I'm saved. He has saved me. Jesus saves sinners. It's not about you. It's not about your election, whether or not, or your faith. You know, it's not about the strength of your faith. It's about Jesus Christ. So this is very, very powerful. This is not theoretical. This is not theoretical. I just don't see how you could do missionary work. I don't see how you could witness to somebody. I don't see how you could have assurance and confidence without grasping this truth and saying, in Jesus, I've got it all. And I can offer Jesus to anyone. And if they come to him, they're saved. I just don't see how else you can preach the gospel in any other way. Any comments or questions about that that you have? Right. I think, yeah, that's a good question. If I understand what you're saying why would somebody struggle with this? Because it's not our job to know whether they're elect. So where is the real struggle coming in here? Is that your question? Okay. I think the way I would answer that is, to be fair, and I've struggled with this myself, so I'm not, it's not somebody else's struggle, it's my struggle that I had to wrestle through and really come to understand, is that Christians want to tell the truth. We want to be sincere. We don't want to offer somebody something that they can't have. We know that's not right. So, but then we read in the Bible and it teaches election, and we say, okay, well, if God's not going to save everyone, if God does choose people, well, then how do I tell somebody to be saved? Because if they're not elect, I don't want to tell them a lie, and maybe God's not going to save them. So I think the problem stems from genuinely wanting someone to be saved and genuinely not wanting to lie to them and genuinely wanting them to believe the truth. And I wrestled with that a lot. But the answer is that we're not offering them salvation on the condition of election. We are offering them a free gift of Jesus himself. And so that's where the problem is resolved. So then I'm not lying to someone, because I'm not telling them, and no apostle ever did in the New Testament, I'm not telling somebody, your salvation is based on the condition of your election. I'm telling them, Jesus is what's offered, and you can have him as a sinner. So does that make sense a little bit? I think it's just the, I think it's the desire to want to tell the truth. I think that's where the friction comes in a bit. At least that's where it came in with me. I didn't want to lie to people, and I didn't want to say something that wasn't true. Yeah. Anything else? It's a good question. Any other questions that you have or comments? All right. Well, we'll stop there. There's another text I wanted to get to, but we'll stop there. I'll just make one brief point, and that is that this should affect the preaching. This should affect the preaching in that the content needs to be Jesus Christ. The content of preaching is not do better. The content of preaching is the Lord Jesus Christ. God's wisdom, God's love, God's power. That's the content of the preaching. That's what gives people hope. The content of preaching is the element of the elements of the preaching need to be the wisdom of God, the character of God, the faithfulness of God, the steadfastness of God, and how Jesus Christ embodies every gift. So if you heard a sermon on justification, and justification is perfectly explained, that's good, but the sermon needs to come back to show how you can't have justification unless you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to show you how that relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it changes the preaching that we listen to.